Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the Thursday afternoon podcast of Berean Baptist Church. Around the table are the pastors of Berean, and we're looking at a book by Jim Putman and Bobby Harrington with Robert Coleman filling in. The title of the book is Disciple Shift, Five Steps That Will Help Your Church to make Disciples Who _ Make Disciples. And let me see if I need to give you any. It's published by Zondervan. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few weeks of these Thursday podcasts going through the chapters of this book. We're going to read a chapter, not out loud to you, but throughout the week. And then we're going to discuss that chapter. So just again, maybe you'll enjoy this. Maybe you'll jump in and follow along as though you're reading the book. Chapter 1 is the engine that drives it all. Chapter 2 is defining a disciple. I've been spending the week doing that with the pastoral staff, trying to nail that down. Chapter 3 is how to start growing people. If you want to make disciples, where to start. So that's just kind of a teaser as to what's coming up in this book. And Jack, why would you say that we are reading this book other than the fact that I purchased it and put it in your inbox? What scripture text sends us that every Christian listening to this podcast should know by heart drives the train for this?
Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. I'm going to show a slide Sunday morning to the Easter service in which 51% of churchgoers could not identify that scripture. So they had a series of scriptures, and the Great Commission was in there, John, like A, B, C, or D, and 51% could not identify that that's the Great Commission. I don't mean they couldn't quote it. I mean, looking at the text, amongst others, they couldn't identify that that's a square and everything else is a circle and a triangle. 51%. And that's the Great Commission, you know. This is the mission of the church. Commission. You know, this is the task that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wants us to accomplish. So chapter number one, the engine that drives it all. What is the God-given purpose of the local church? What is the God-given purpose of the local church? So the books, the chapter leads in with a whole bunch of statistics. What did you take away from those, Nate?
Well, one of the questions I asked was, of what percentage of this group of people that they're taking these, that they're getting all their stats and percentages from, are mega churches? So that was a question mark that I wrote in on page 21.
Yeah, and what drives you to ask that question?
Checking a box just to go to church that is entertainment, which I think would be probably a good percentage of American Christians today.
Mm-hmm. One of his four focal points that we'll talk about later in the chapter.
Yeah. So I thought that that was probably a large number of that goes
to that. So you're arguing, Nate, that we need to identify true churches versus others?
I wouldn't say just true churches. I'd more say true churches filled with true believers, where I think some do better of having a higher percentage.
Yeah, because I think, I mean, we could all think of an example, you know, close to home for us, where they'd be a mega church. And the pastoral staff and the doctrinal statement would be very true church-minded, but would be filled on Sunday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever, you know, all their site campuses with people that are just checking the block. That I would say they are a true church. They're not preaching false doctrine. I think they have a difference of philosophy on some things, and that I think that's what would drive the train on why they are filled with block checkers as opposed to faithful disciples.
Well, you know, Barna Group
mm-hmm.
did a study on divorce, and it's one of the points that that's made in the chapter. The divorce rates are about equal. They did a survey of 3,792 adults. 33% have experienced one divorce. And between, they break down all kinds of demographics, religions, things of that nature, and the point spread is 13% from all together down to the lowest, which is in the Asian population. The actual highest percentage falls in associated with non-Christian faith at 38%. So when you look at evangelical Christians asking your question about the large churches and everything else, evangelical Christians 26%, non-evangelical born-again Christians 33%, notional Christians 33%, associated with non-Christian faith 38%, atheist or agnostic 30%, so they're actually doing better than evangelicals. All born-again Christians, 32%. All non-born-again Christians, 33%. Protestant, 34%. Catholic, 28%. Upscale, 22%. Downscale, economically, 39%. White, 32%. African-American, 36%. Hispanic, 31%. Asian, 20%. Conservative, 28%. Moderate, 33%. Liberal, 37%. So, I can see where these authors got that conclusion that the church is not doing any better in than the world is in moderating morality.
Well, those
or
numbers
moral
support
behavior.
That, right, Jack?
Absolutely.
Those support
they support
that.
What they just said. Yep.
Mm-hmm. The only difference is it's 1 out of 3 instead of 1 out of 2.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I've always kind of wondered when we see those statistics and we say things, and while I agree that it is true that Christians, by title Christians, get divorced just as often, I'd almost be interested to see how that breaks down with the different denominational strands. Hmm. And a Baptist church like us versus those that are the hardcore independent fundamental Baptist, as opposed to a Southern Baptist, as opposed to a GARBC church. So, and to see how that breakdown goes differently. And to see if at any point does the theology, does the philosophy, does the, even if it's unjustly imposed standard or expectations, do those things affect the divorce rate? Mm-hmm. Or some of the other statistics that we use? Because while all of us can, you know, think back to legalism in churches where we were told we had to do certain things, and yes, it may not have been necessarily right, was it somewhat effective that it would have an impact on statistics?
I think that would depend on who you're talking to. Because, yes, you know, I could say the churches that I grew up in, I mean, rarely was there a divorce in the church, but I could see the argument from those, you know, I wouldn't say that every marriage was blissful either. So yeah. I'm sure that those that were in the non-blissful marriages would, their argument would be, well, you know, sure, I didn't get divorced, but I lived in misery my whole mm-hmm. life.
I lived thinking I was divorced, even though I right. was faithful to marriage vows.
Right.
Or, I guess the other thought would be, yeah, we just left the church and went somewhere else, and then we got divorced.
Well, I think that's very normative, what he just described, is they leave the church.
Yeah. Right.
They leave a Baptist church, go to non-denominational, and then...
I think they'd leave a Baptist church to no church.
Yeah. They go to not going to church. Mm-hmm. Because... And here's the stark reality of it. The propensity for divorce, we might argue, has remained the same. We might argue that the limitations, the stigmas that came with that was a preventive measure, and they either disappeared from the church, which then we wouldn't consider them a part of the church, so they wouldn't count in our numbers. Mm-hmm. Versus now we have a society that has had a culture shift in which there isn't a lot of guilt for anything.
Right. Yeah. Right.
So we have this massive lift on stigma mm-hmm. from it, and divorce doesn't carry this failure stigma right. anymore, and therefore they're more emboldened to remain in the pew while being divorced.
Right. We have that going on right now in our church.
Yeah.
And that's why, and that's the part that scares me, Pastor, is if we took our numbers and we looked at our membership and put it against the couples that are at the edge of divorce or going through divorce, would we be 1 out of 3? Would we be 33%? Or would we be like the evangelicals at 26%? Which really isn't that big a significant difference
no,
in statistics.
No. Well, what we have to do is in 2019, we have to count the number of people that get married, and then we have to count the number of people that get divorced. And that's how they derive at their data. So when you hear 50% of marriages end in divorce, they're taking the total number that got married in the United States in a year, they're taking the total number that got divorced, and that's how they're deriving. And so that's this where you get your 50% number. because 33% is first-time marriages, but 75% is second- or third-time marriages. But all they're doing is counting divorces and counting marriages. And with those two numbers, they derive at the statistic that 50% of the marriages in America end in divorce.
Which is kind of skewed because less and less people are getting married.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. It's very skewed. And that's, by the way, that's holding true in the church.
It is.
I mean, it's just amazing. When, you know, last week when I went skiing, it was amazing how many people I rode up the ski lift with. And there was, I'm 51, my girlfriend, and, just everybody had a girlfriend. I mean, nobody was married.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like probably 80% of cohabitations ends in a breakup.
Right. Yep. But we have cohabiting right in our church right now. And I'm going after it. Literally, I'm going after it. Notes, phone calls, stop this nonsense. You can't come to church in this state.
And, of course, I think one of the bigger questions that comes out of this chapter and this opening this way, there's an implication and then there's a question. And the implication is, and we would all agree with this, that if you're a disciple of Christ, then something should be different. And this is what he's arguing for.
Yeah.
And the reason he starts this way is because as Christians, as followers of Christ, as those who have the Spirit of Christ within us, we know from the Scripture that there's supposed to be a different way of thinking, there's supposed to be a different way of living, but that notion is being challenged even in Christian circles,
Yep. Number
one. So the question then becomes, okay, if that's being challenged and that's our metric, how do we even have a positive discussion? And that's my big question is, okay, so what is the metric by which you're measuring whether someone's a disciple, who makes a disciple, and so on and so forth? Because we've got broken people. We understand that. We hear that all the time. The church is filled with broken people. Well, okay, I got that. But we should also be seeing some fruit of broken people being healed, restored, regenerated, and all of those other things. And what does that look like? Does it mean you stop smoking? Does it stop drinking? Stop cussing? Stop divorcing? I mean, what is the real
issue?
Like
the examples that he gives at the end of the chapter.
Right.
Yeah, I met this guy that was a drug addict, and now he's running...
One of the metrics that I think Jonathan, he actually lists where he says,
where are you at?
Bottom of page 20, literally the last sentence. Only about 6% of evangelicals tithe regularly. The degree to which I'm willing to give up of my hard-earned money into this entity called the church expresses how committed I am to it.
Yeah, and it'd
be interesting to see the overlap of tithing families or more than tithing, based upon as the Lord leads you, with the divorce statistic. How many families that are tithing get divorced out of churches?
Yeah, I would dare say, Brian, that what you would see, and I think that would be an amazing thing to track. Not that I'm going to go looking at anybody's giving records, but if we could figure out a way, Steve, of creating a XYZ number system to, so that... I think you're really onto something, Brian, because I think what you'd find is that in 16, they were tithing. 17, they started to reduce it. 18, it went down. 19, it stopped. And 20, they got divorced.
And followed church attendance with it.
And I dare say that during those years when they were financially able, capable, focused, giving, it's reflective of what's going on in their lives in a greater way. And it measures itself through. The next page has this paragraph. Second paragraph, fewer than one out of five who claim to be born-again Christians have a worldview of even a few fundamental biblical beliefs. Now, look at that. Fewer than one out of five who claim to be born-again Christians have a worldview of even a few fundamental biblical beliefs. And what would be, Nate, what would be a biblical fundamental belief? What would you identify as one that is clearly a fundamental biblical belief?
Pro-life. Life, all life is important.
Sure. Yeah. What else? What would be another one?
I'd come back to your tithing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the biggest one in the room is God created the world.
Yeah.
I mean, that at every turn, I mean, you're almost considered a scientific idiot if you believe that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no way you can get tenure. There's no way you can write a serious book. There's no way you can do a serious study in the realm of science. And our society is continually in the narrative is more and more science, engineering, math, those are going to save the world.
Yeah. And then the other part is who defines and determines what right and wrong is? Does the government define it? Does society as a whole define it?
Yeah.
Do I get to define it as an individual?
Yeah.
Is it transcendent and ethereal and we can't really know if there's a right or wrong?
That's right.
Or is it there is a definitive right and wrong, and it has to be executed without any thought process towards the love of my neighbor, which would be an Islamic worldview of right and wrong. And then you have the Christian worldview, which is based upon the Greek word agape, a godlike love, that while there is an absolute right and wrong, it is defined by a God. I also still keep in balance the love of neighbor in its execution of judgment. And only 17% hold that worldview.
Mm-hmm. I would also add that another one would be, is the Bible the inspired word of God?
Mm-hmm. Sure. I mean, he says that. The next sentence says, plenty of people call themselves Christians, but very few people can actually tell you what it means from the Bible's perspective to be a Christian. They might call themselves Christians, but they also believe that the Bible is full of errors, or that God is not one God manifest in three persons, or that Jesus did not lead a sinless life, or that he isn't God, or that he simply being good will get you into heaven. So you know, he just addressed four different things there that are just gigantic when it comes to, if the Bible's full of errors, then I'm right back over to what Jack said, is this truth relative? Is it based on cultural preferences? Is it according to a particular location? Because they can't be anything absolute.
Right.
Right. It's a social Christianity.
What did you all think about the reference to Bill Hybels' church, Willow Creek? Some of you are too young, but I remember when Willow Creek was the church that everybody in America
was talking about,
right? And you guys were playing with Lego and Lincoln Logs.
Yeah, I wasn't familiar.
Well, you know, certainly when you start down this path and you start a book like this and you start measuring success in churches, you know, if you know your Bible at all, one of the first things your mind runs to is Jesus' statement that, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it.
Yeah.
So obviously, someone who's really concerned about being a true believer, and for me, when I was younger, when I was 19, you mentioned 19 and 20 a while ago, the big book that came out was by John MacArthur, and that whole issue was Lordship, Salvation, and the issue was, you know, can you say you're a Christian for a while and then make him Lord later, and blah, blah, blah. Well, the reality is, it's a cross. We're supposed to pick up the cross. And that was what John MacArthur was saying, was this life that Christians are being called to is a cross. So when you look in our society and you see this easy, it's not really a cross to bear type thing, it should throw a little alarm, you know, red flags up, because that's not what was described by Christ at all. So the big question is, okay, who's building the church? Are we doing it, or is Christ doing it?
Mm-hmm.
And if we're saying, oh yeah, it's Christ that builds the church, but let's look at our methods, let's see what we're doing wrong. Well, I'm really struggling here, because if Christ wanted more of the people in America to be legitimate believers, I just don't think you're going to repel that. I mean, what we're basically saying sometimes, if we're not careful, is, you know, Christ really would like 85% of Americans to be born again, but only 50 are, because we're doing this X, Y, and Z. And if we would just do X, Y, and Z better, then we'd reach the 85% that Christ really wants, but we're just not there yet because we're doing X, Y, and Z. And the reality is, I believe, personally, and you guys can believe, you know, I'm not stating for the pastoral staff, but when Christ told his disciples, I didn't lose anyone that God gave me except for Judas.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that communicates that there is a God ownership on who believes. And that if God knows who the true church is in America, and just because they call someone up on the telephone and say, are you born again? And they say yes, does not mean they're really born again. So I'm of the opinion it's going to be difficult to measure these things, because all I can go by is if I call Steve on the phone, he says, I'm born again. But if he's not really, I don't expect him to act like a believer. He's not really a believer. And
right.
It becomes difficult.
Okay, so theologically, John, obviously I can't argue with your premise, because you are correct. There's no way then I can argue with your premise. Whether it, I argue it from an election perspective before the foundation of the world, or whether I argue it from a sustainment perspective, that is, God knows his own and he keeps him in the faith. So, with those two theological truths that we would agree with, that is the before and the sustainment, I still have this mandate from the Lord to make disciples.
And that's why this thing gets so messy and hard to figure out. And certainly, I wouldn't discount a book like this to certainly make us think. Because there is, we see all throughout, I mean, the verse we were talking about, John 3:16. Well, there's John 3:17, and they just look like bookends. You know, our responsibility, God's responsibility, you know, and all that area right there in John. Mm-hmm. It seems to be in the same verses you see what man is supposed to do and then what God is going to do.
See, I think one of the things that I've been wrestling with, toying with, thinking through here, because if in the cover of the Bible says five steps that help your church to make disciples who make disciples. Okay, so that almost sounds like we're developing used car salesmen and people who can sell cars. But you said very clearly this is the work of the Lord.
Right. At the same time, I say out of the same breath that there are things that I can do, I think, that can be more successful. For example, you know, if I hold my church services, if I work in a mining town, and I hold my church services when everybody's in the mine, am I going to get a big attendance?
No.
Of course not.
Right.
So that there are things that I can do that would impact the number of people that come to my church. And yet, at the same time, I believe that Christ is going to build his church.
Right, right. So what I would say is that since I understand that I have this mandate, or Brian has this mandate, or we have this mandate to make disciples, then the manner in which I preach the Word of God is impacted by this mandate. Because if I didn't have this mandate, that is the perspective that I have a dog in the fight, John, that I'm called to do something here, I could just get behind the pulpit and read, just, you know, God's going to save who's going to save, God's going to sustain who's going to save, God's going to grow who's going to grow, and so just put up with this boring sermon for the next 20 minutes and we'll go home.
Well, could you imagine if Paul took that approach that you're describing right there, we would not have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament. It is written to a church that is chewed up spiritually with rampant immorality to the point that Paul writes in, what is it, chapter 5, the Gentiles don't even sin the way you're sinning.
Yeah, the heathen.
The heathen don't sin the way y'all are sinning right now.
Right.
And you think you're spiritual?
Right.
You're not spiritual, but he's still writing to believers who have formed a church but have had no discipleship growth away from their immorality.
I mean, John, you would wholeheartedly...
And I think that's the premise here.
Yeah, I think you, John, would wholeheartedly agree with Jack that if you just read Paul's ownership of things, you would get the impression from Paul that it's all him.
Mm-hmm. Well, and yet, at the same time, I also get the impression from Paul, in reading Paul, that it's all God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I mean, theologically, but theologically, you would say that Paul's an all-God guy, and then pragmatically, you would think that Paul's got it's all me.
And I think that's part of the issue, because, and I put in the margin right here, because... you know, in chapter on page 20, he said, but attendance, business, construction, finances, and programs are not real indications of its success. And I think that might be a little window into the problem. And I put out in the margin, no, but they are part of life. You know, life goes on. You go to work. You build buildings. You invite people to church. Yeah, they're not indications of success, but they're not to be divorced from your life either. I mean, if I'm a plumber, I'm supposed to plumb to God's glory, but the reality is I don't get, you know, people coming up to me after I did the pipes in their house and going, man, that was a really great pipe job to God's glory. But if I pick music as my profession, I might get that because it's more visible.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I think we've done is we've, without knowing it, we've made certain things have more weight. Like we say, okay, this is really success. If our church is big, if the finances are great, if the music's great, if the preaching's good, if, you know, if we got a good youth group or on and on and on, or a big bus ministry, then we say equals success. And I'm just saying that might not equal success, well, even if you're doing the right thing.
Well, they're going to make that point with the categories.
And I'm sure that's what this book is about.
They're going to make in this chapter with those four categories. But I think even with Bill Hybels' church, I think one of the reasons why they bring it up, and you asked, that was the question that started this, what was our reaction to it? I think they brought it up to show us the point that Hybels and his crew had this concept that God will do in a massive work if we just get them in the door. And the work of the Holy Spirit will take over, and it will just follow this natural progressive thing. And what they lost was the intentionality that is required to form the relationships with individuals, and the accountability, and the constant role modeling, and everything else to build a genuine desire in an individual to have a lifelong ownership of their own spiritual walk.
And what I'm going to argue is both things happened at the same time. Both good things and bad things happened at the same time. There were people whose lives were radically changed and will never be the same for Jesus. There were people who were just faking it and just got... And it happened at the same time with the same methods and the same methodology. And that's just life. And from the outside, they look very successful. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to a church like that rather than a church of 30, right? I mean, you would prefer to be a church like that than a church of 30. I mean, that's just human nature. That's part of it. But at the same time, the good things are going on as bad things. And I think that Jesus described that exactly. And nothing's... I mean, and here's the... And I've been thinking about this a lot because, you know, that Bart Ehrman guy from UNC wrote a new book. And it's a very surprising book because he's an avowed atheist, agnostic at best, but atheist. But his point in the book is that Christianity would have grown anyway and was growing exponentially without Constantine, the emperor. That the common narrative that because it was made a national religion is why it grew, he said that's false. He said it was actually such a wildfire that it was going to happen anyway in the country.
As though a sovereign God was behind it?
Right.
Hey, let's take a look at that question that Dr. Coleman asked. Dr. Coleman, we'll get these throughout the chapters. Nate, read that that question and the paragraph, please.
Is the church today doing its job to the degree that it could? Is that correct?
Yep, page 23. Let's do it.
As church leaders, we definitely need to ask ourselves whether our churches are as effective as they could be. I'm afraid, however, that the church is not living up to her potential. The church is preserving itself well, content to maintain a rearguarded, what is that?
Rearguarded action. It's military.
Action. Content to protect the status quo, but that's not what God has called the church to do. God wants the church to do more than merely hold its own. We are in a battle against the powers and principalities of this world. Aggressive action is needed. Regrettably, I've seen a lack of effectiveness all too often. It leaves you with a sinking feeling to see what great potential there is in a person or a church, yet to see them settling for second or third best. It leaves you with the feeling of sorrow. American poet and abolitionist John Greenleaf Whittier said, "For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been."
All right, John, what's your reaction to those three paragraphs?
I just can't disagree more, because where I want him to prove to from Scripture, God wants the church to do more than merely hold its own. Because if you're going by the percentages that Jesus said it's going to lose. Jesus said that the church is going to lose numerically. Like, there's going to be more unbelievers in the world than believers. That's what Jesus said out of the words of my Savior. And so I want to know where he gets this idea of it's going to do merely hold its own, unless he's describing holding its own like Paul does in Romans 8, where he says, and I really like this, "For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit." If he's talking about individual people, then I'll agree with him. But if he's saying, like, you know, in America we should be 85% and 20% unbelievers, I can't support that from Scripture. I just can't.
I think, and maybe he would, maybe I'm wrong, but in the next paragraph when Dr. Coleman goes into an example about this church in Singapore, almost at the end of page 23, this gifted expositor had a vision to make disciples who truly worship God in all arenas of life by the enabling of the Spirit. He began to train men who would take up their cross and follow Christ, teaching them to train others to live the same lifestyle. It was radical discipleship. As the church multiplied, so did its outreach missions and so on, as they're continuing to do that. And while I would agree with you, Jonathan, in your statement, I don't know that Dr. Coleman would be in that point, because the example he gives is almost kind of like we looked at Sunday night with the office of the elder. You teach someone else to do this so that they can teach someone else to do this so that they can teach someone else to do this. And I don't know that you and Dr. Coleman would be that far off in your understanding.
I know, Brian, but why then is he giving an example of a church with 4,500 people in it? Because the reader...
Because that's appealing. If he said a church that went from 50 to 100, that doesn't sound as cool.
Exactly. So that gives you the impression that success is measured by size.
And I think, you know, and what I think is that there are times that God has ordained in which these explosions of belief happen. I mean, we know that happened at the day of Pentecost and all around that time. I mean, exponentially. But
what's happening in China right now.
And it's happening in other places. In this place, you know, in Singapore, great. But it's not happening here. And I don't believe that it's because we're doing something wrong as opposed to what they're doing. I believe it's because God has chosen that. Now, here's the thing I do believe. I need to constantly be on guard personally, individually, to say, just because I have a theology that says X, Y, and Z, I'm not neglecting the Great Commission in my life. I'm going to say that. And just because, and the other thing is, I'm not going to quit kicking and fighting until I'm in the grave for this thing called Christianity. But I also kind of have in the back of my mind, if things don't go the way I expect, well, Christ prepared me for that. He said, you're going to suffer for my name just like I did. Yeah. I mean, it's not a big surprise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question is asking the New Testament, when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth?
And that's the thing. I just think you just have to keep being faithful. And what do you be faithful to? I believe it's being faithful to the Word of God.
Jack, you look like you're ready to share something with us.
I was sitting there thinking about the salt and light. The concept of, you know, where is he getting some of this from? Well, I think some of it comes from the other passages in which we have commission passages, like Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, you go to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I agree with y'all. I don't think the numbers are going to measure success. I think you can have as much success in a church of 35 if you produced 20 outgoing pastors than in a church of 1,000 who ordains one every 10 years. I mean, let's face that. That's the idea, is the replication of the church in generational form. So we're looking for generational output. We're looking for generational connection. I think what's happening is, and what the point of the book is, start trying to break it out. The thing that's going to drive this engine that that's what the chapter's called, is the concept that if I'm not speaking to your life and holding you accountable, and your only expectation is that you come to church and you're entertained, or you come to church and you're given a fluffy lesson, or you come to church and you get to serve, and you have all these different focal points. I come to church because I'm going to work in the nursery. The only time I come to church is because I'm going to work in the nursery. And I am a committed Christian because I'm serving God. I'm working in the nursery, but you're not being discipled. Or you come to the pew and you sit and you hear the sermon, 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 but you can't do anything with it because you won't get off the pew. You're not really being discipled. You may be a believer in Christ, but you're not a disciple, because a disciple was not only a learner, it was a practitioner.
Okay, well, all right. I just got to jump in there, because you just created a distinction that I'm going to argue Sunday morning doesn't exist.
And that is?
You said that you might be a Christian, but you're not a disciple.
I said you might be a believer.
Okay, I'll go with that one. That's fine, too. Either way.
Because I wouldn't define a Christian. A Christian would be an active participant looking like Christ.
I think we need to stop making these distinctions.
Okay, well, devils believe, so we can...
Well, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. for the sake of their sins.
Okay.
Just for this, that. I just don't see this distinction of you might be a Christian, but you're not a disciple. You might be a believer, but you're not a disciple. I mean, disciples are Christians. Christians are disciples. Believers are disciples. Now, to what degree everyone's growing on this glide path, that's a great question. And I would argue that one of the reasons for reading this book, for preaching on the Great Commission, is to get you, Steve, to ask yourself, am I a disciple?
Yeah.
So instead of going, well, I'm not being discipled,
right?
Okay, am I growing as a disciple? Am I following the Lord as a disciple? In other words, John can put the onus on me to develop him, or John can take the ownership of his own discipleship on himself. So, you know, you said this person is going to church, but they're not being discipled. So then it almost sounds like, well, until I get someone to disciple me, I'm not going to grow. As opposed to walking into the worship service going, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be discipled this morning by the word that is preached.
Okay. And I'm going to say to you that they are not discipled if all they hear is your message. Because there is no proof that they learned a single thing if there's not a practice that follows it, because faith without works is dead.
Right. When we teach in a classroom, we ask questions to find out how much you're grabbing from when I'm speaking.
Right.
And I've always felt like, man, it would be, I know there's no possible way to do it with a crowd this size, but you know, to Jack's point, I think what he's saying is you have no idea. I mean, you can get some sense, people paying attention on their phones and all those indicators, but you really have no idea until something happens, like they divorce their wife and you go, oh, well, I guess they weren't really paying attention.
Or they start coming back to Sunday night church, John.
Or that.
Or the offerings are going up because these people seem to be growing. Or they're coming up to you going, I need to be baptized.
Or I need to, where can I serve?
Right.
Before we leave this topic, we need to get to page 31 because the author addresses it.
All right, let's
this
get
relationship
there.
Between discipleship and Christian. So beginning on the top of page 31, we believe that discipleship should be the core focus for the church, and we believe that the relational model Jesus utilized is timeless and the best methodology for discipleship. The relational discipleship model. As he goes on, he says, you know, there are these measuring mechanisms that we have, but those are secondary things. The model that we advocate measures success by how many people are being loved and led into the way of Jesus, are coming to Christ and following Him. It measures how many people are being transformed into Christ's likeness and are pursuing His kingdom and mission. Then down into the next paragraph,
okay,
halfway down
that's
the page.
Enough. That's enough. I want to argue. I want to argue. Can I argue?
Yeah.
He says, it's measured by, what's the sentence that you said? It's measured by how many people are being transformed into Christ's likeness and are pursuing His kingdom mission. Okay, but as you rightly pointed out, John, in our email exchange, and you had a great impact on me, I can't lose sight of the fact, and there's a segment of the sermon Sunday that is like, okay, this came from John. I can't lose sight of the fact that I have no ability to convert a soul. None. Not one bit. Like, right. I can't do it. I mean, there's nothing I can do. And the way they're creating a metric that I literally cannot impact. I can't. Where does born again come from? John chapter 3, where does born again come from? It comes from above. It comes from above. It's like, okay, I'm on the ladder, guys. I'm preaching from a ladder. I'm doing everything I can to possibly explain the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is a young man from Germany that has still not responded to the gospel in any way, shape, or form. I have looked him at the face. I've communicated with him. They seem to suggest here for just a moment that if we'll just get relational discipleship really, really, really good,
it'll become more effective.
And here's my whole problem with this this relational thing, okay? Not everybody's created the same by God. The way that you relate to people is not the same way that I relate to people. I have had people in my life, like I said, when I was 18 and 19, I went to Word of Life Bible Institute, and Jack Wortson, the founder of Word of Life, was this personal guy. I mean, you know the type. You go out to lunch, he asks everybody he sees, you know, if you died tonight, where, you know, would you... I underlined this in the earlier parts. The guy talks about the heart for Christ. Well, the idea is that if I don't ask everybody, just like Jack Wortson asks everybody, my heart for Christ is not as big as Jack Wortson's. Mm-hmm. And I want to argue with that. Mm-hmm. First of all, because I think primarily the way that God has designed the earth to be evangelized in His sovereignty is through families. So I have seen people who are so concerned with everyone they meet out there that their own kids don't follow mm-hmm. Christ. And so, you know, I go, well, how does that work? Well, obviously there's someone, God, who makes the decisions that we can't control. But I am responsible. If the Holy Spirit tells me do something and I don't do it, boy, I better, you know, really consider that. And I just got to tell you, to be honest, I've never been prompted by the Holy Spirit like Jack Wortson was to just speak to everybody. Although I look at people and I go, man, I really am concerned about their souls. Now, I have prayed to God for that kind of prompting and for that kind of boldness in when I went to missions conferences as a child and all of those things. But I've come to a conclusion, people have different ideas of what a relationship is. Because some folks, like you and I, we talk on the phone. You know, we get to the business and then hang up. If I did that to my wife, if I didn't say, bye, honey, I love you, and this exiting thing, you know, it doesn't work. And so the idea, well, what's a relationship? Tell me what a relationship is. I mean, you can't talk to me about relationship evangelism if we don't. So their idea is we all have the same definition of what a relationship is.
Yeah.
And that's ludicrous because some people are introverted, some people are extroverted, some people, you know, it's all over the place.
But we have to go beyond the evangelism initiation. The concept of, John, because you're a musician, you have the unique ability to relate to other musicians, to encourage and exhort and draw out of them their ability to not only serve Christ by using those talents. And in that process, you should be finding one or two who could replicate you if you were to go away.
And I think that's the most, I guess, exciting or interesting thing about this reading this book is I want to know how to consider some things. I want to know how to do exactly what Jack is talking about better. Because I see myself as a personal failure, not necessarily because I can't name off a list of a whole bunch of converts that, you know, just walking out cold calls, you know, at Applebee's mm-hmm. or Chili's that I've led to the Lord, you know. But my thing is, who do I have that's following me next to do what I'm doing here at Berean? And the answer right now is nobody. You know, I don't have anybody that I'm pulling along to fill that gap when I die, you know. And so I think that is the real question as far, you know, because they're talking about disciples that underscore make disciples. And you talked about used car salesmen. I got that. We're not just talking about tell me somebody who can teach somebody how to tell somebody the gospel. But what Jack is talking about is, you know, God's uniquely designed me for music to serve God through that. I need to find and develop somebody who is uniquely designed to do that.
Yeah. Which I think is, you know, one of the things that the author does get to in his stories of the effectiveness. But it almost kind of seems like in his trying to distinguish between the disciple and the Christian, when he references the fact that word disciple is used more than Christian, and it was in relation to their association with Christ, and it was, you know, an officially
right, or this originally is what, a this negative is what statement. The author doesn't tell you, and I was blown away by this as I studied this week. Because you know how you learn, you're just always learning. I mean, you've been doing this for 30 years and you're still learning. Is that a fair statement?
Yes, sir.
Right. Do you know that the last reference to the word disciple in your New Testament occurs in Acts? That's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's never mentioned again. The Greek word for disciple or any modification of it as in discipleship or being discipled or just... It's
noun,
gone.
Noun, verb, form.
Nothing. It's around Acts 20, 21, somewhere around there, and then you're done. So So whatever this looks like, and whatever it is, you don't have to use the word disciple. And you can't, there's no way you can argue that there's a difference between a believer and a disciple, or a Christian and a disciple, or that disciple is a preferred term, when Paul never uses it in any of his letters, and John doesn't use it, and Peter doesn't use it, and James doesn't use it. I mean, what am I to make of that?
Yeah, they say things like brothers and sisters.
Saints is the number one reference to believers in the post Acts, all that. Saints is like, which is holy ones.
What was the word that Paul uses for Timothy to train?
He says, commit there? Thou to faithful men. Faithful at least men. In the King James rendering. I don't know what.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no doubt that we see relations. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John. We're not arguing for that. What I am saying, though, is that you don't have this...
The title.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Differentiations.
If there was actually a legitimate distinction between someone who's a Christian, they just haven't become a disciple yet, then we would expect somewhere in the Pauline epistles to give some sense of that. I mean, if these are the epistles that identify apostles and prophets and evangelists and bishops and elders, if there was anything that I'm supposed to, like, give me the impression that there's a difference between a saint and a disciple or a Christian, or then somewhere I would expect to find that. But when Paul writes to 13 different churches, well, it won't be 13, there's 13 letters, I think 8 or 9 different churches, you got Timothy and Titus, and he never mentions anything of that kind of a distinction, why would I think there is one?
Right. And all he does is call them ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. Or, do you not know? So what he's saying is, okay, you're a saint, but you need some more knowledge.
Sure.
You're a
you
saint,
need to be growing.
But you need more commitment.
Yeah.
You know, you're a saint, but you need this corrected in your life.
Well, that's the whole 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Well, that's that, Pastor, that's what I was trying to articulate, is the concept that you might legitimately be saved, you might be a true believer, you're sitting in here, but that isn't good enough. You've got to start putting it to use now. You've got to start growing. You've got to start moving forward. Don't dare...
Carry
forth yourself be, as in, hey, I'm a great disciple of Christ, when you're not doing anything other than coming in soaking. And what you need to do is start putting that growth to practice.
And so if I have any part in making disciples, that's the part that I have in. God converts the soul, and then I have some part in their developmental process.
And that's the point I was trying to make.
Right. But he talks about it as relational discipleship. That's the term that he wants to give it. And I just would argue that that's not a great term.
And I think the only reason that term exists is because we have a history where you knock on someone's door that you've never met before.
And then cold
you
knock.
Say, you know, some words, you get them to focus on eternity, you present the gospel, and they get saved. And I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that folks didn't get saved that way, because I have plenty of friends and family that got saved just like that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Or they went to a Billy Graham, or they went to a Word of Life, or whatever. But I think that the term exists because he's really saying these are people you know. Or people that have come into your sphere of influence, you're not just going out like soul winning and looking for people you don't know. I think that's maybe why the term has become so much like it is kind of maybe a reactionary term.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that if there's one thing about the whole growing and discipling thing, it is what that disturbs me the most is when you see someone who's been in church for a long time and they don't look like they've embraced in any way, shape, or form the commands of Christ or anything like that.
Right, so John, are we saying that they need to grow as a disciple, or are they unconverted?
And I think the biggest issue for us is we need to just call them on the carpet about that, and what we're really unwilling to do is that.
Right. Yeah, I would say that there's a strong probability that if the pastor keeps on harassing you about the fact that your live-in boyfriend can't spend the night at your house and you need to stop having sex with him, and you just keep ignoring that, that you're probably not converted.
Right.
Right.
But what happens in most churches is those are just ignored. That situation's just ignored. So, I mean, he could almost write the book with one point, I think, which is we need to address this stuff. And I'm interested to see what where he's going to go, and I'm sure it's part of that. And there's some, even in the first chapter, there's some interesting things about the focus of churches that I do agree mm-hmm. with.
The four categories.
Yeah, I do agree. That's a good observation.
What are the four categories?
All right, so we have four categories. Number one is educational, and this is a pastoral educational focus with the classroom methodology. Just the first introductory paragraph says that in the educational category, a church uses the bulk of its energy on biblical education, and it's understood that that's the pastor's job, along with the pastoral staff, is to provide this education for the people. Leaders and members make well-intentioned statements such as, "We believe the Bible is God's word, and we want to get it into the heads of our people." Churches with this emphasis focus on Bible study and doctrine.
All right, number two, Nate.
Attractional. An attractional focus with an entertainment methodology. The well-meaning emphasis is in the attractional categories placed on biblical evangelism through church services and large events that attract people. Helping people to make decisions for Christ is primary. It is assumed that discipleship will happen through the church attendance. Some churches in this category seek to retain people who have attended church for years in more traditional settings by updating the way songs are sung and lessons are taught. The modern way of doing things tends to keep people from being bored with church, at least for a while. The key is to design church services to win people.
All right, number three, Jack.
Missional. A missional focus with a service opportunity methodology. Churches in the missional category are sometimes referred to as social justice churches. The focus is biblical action. These churches are designed around the paradigm in which God has given each person a kingdom-oriented purpose, and each person needs to discover that purpose and then live out in practical, tangible, community-changing ways.
And number four is organic or home, a fellowship focused with an organic methodology. In the organic category, the emphasis is biblical relationships or fellowship. These churches focus on Bible verses that talk about how people need to be devoted to each other in brotherly love and close fellowship. All right, so what church are we, since there are four categories?
Primarily educational.
I would say we used to be attractional to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that was, it was always, you invite your friends and get them in the door, and then I'll get them saved.
I'll take it from here.
Yeah, pretty much. I'll preach the word, and, we'll sing Just As I Am long enough to get them down the aisle, but just get them here.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we have switched more to educational now.
Yeah,
it was interesting because the attractional eventually became outdated, and the methods for the attractional, although at the time, were, because back in the 30s and 40s, having these pony basketball games brought out a crowd. I mean, you do that today, no one's going. So weird things like that.
What's a pony basketball game?
Well, people ride these donkeys and ponies.
You ride donkeys and play basketball.
Like polo is golf on horses.
But they play basketball. But seriously, it was used as an evangelism tool back then. They would have these basketball games.
Well, that's the one-man volleyball and all that we used to do.
I mean, those things eventually become outdated, but we stuck with them, and so they became church things,
Well, this educational model is not presented in a flattery way. It's not a good thing.
Well, obviously, what we should believe is all of these things
should
go on.
And I think that's the author's perspective, not one church necessarily sticks to only one category.
Right, there's a myth.
And then I think what he gets to, if I recall the way I read it, is
there needs to be a balance.
The balance of all of them is the best way to do it. That we want the Bible to be into the heads of our people, yet we want to make sure that we are doing things that
make people
attracted to our ministry, yet we're still going out missionally, trying to reach to people, and we're still trying to build those small group or small relational relationships, to closely knit our church together.
And we do some of those elements.
All of them.
Yeah.
We really do.
Well, we don't hit the small groups like he's talking.
But I would say that
we have even organic with men's retreat, and we concentrate on that relationship even in a way.
But I would even say the backyard barbecues and the emphasis on Sunday school, getting to know people, making sure you know what they're
Not to the point where he, they're saying, if you had a choice between going to your small group or going to your weekend worship service, take the small group.
Yes.
Yeah. But the problem I have with that is Christ didn't die for the small group.
Right, but I'm just saying that's his, you know, he's focusing more attention on small group relationships.
And I would say that most churches probably have two dominant and two weak, not one and three weak. So you take like our neighbor down the street or right here on the street corner. If I had to look, knowing what I know of them, they're attractional and they're organic home. Because they do the attractional for their big services, but their follow-on throughout the week is supposed to be in their cell groups at their homes. And their satellite campuses and everything else to
and
that.
And then their byproduct is the missional, handing out water on the street corner.
Yeah, but it's a week.
Right.
It's a week follow-on. Right. And definitely having talked to many of their followers, education is the least.
Yeah.
So
we had to prioritize us, we're educational first. What's our number two? That's considered a strength. And where are we beginning then to, what is our tapering off effect so that we would have to focus on finding
the balance? I think we do all three of them. I can see a little bit of two, three, and four.
But as weaknesses or as strengths?
I would just say as secondary attributes and not the primary. I say primary would be our education, but like attractional, like I've heard some people, like my mom and dad, coming from Northeast Missouri and going that our music was awesome, and oh, they had a choir and they had an orchestra, and we've put up screens to try to modernize the hallways and other ways that I would find attractional and some sorts. And I think missional, missions is a big part. And
yeah, but
we
missional,
give out water too when a hurricane hits, and we
right,
give to the poor.
More,
we
not,
have a benevolence fund.
It's not as much community based as what their
missional
churches are. You know, let's all go volunteer down at the homeless shelter. Let's all go serve food to people. And,
but we've given trailers full of food.
We're not
going to
have church on Sunday because we're going to do the walk for prayer in Fayetteville.
Right. I mean, that would be more of a missional church focus, which, I mean, we strive to give to the community and give to special needs, but not to that degree.
And I think one of the statements, though, was like social justice, and I think Pastor has hit that before when it's worked into the context of what he's preached, but then he's always gone back to this is not the primary point or mission of our church, though.
And we've done it with the peanut butter and jelly drive that we did for the community, with the backpack buddies that was currently going on for our local community here. We have done those things, and it's there, but it's not our primary, this is our number one goal.
Right, but I guess I would argue the difference in what he's advocating or what a missional church is advocating. We're asking people, bring it here, and then we'll distribute it.
Okay.
Where they're saying,
replace the church coming here with
right.
that.
Or, hey, this Saturday we're all going to go do this. Mm-hmm. Let's all go downtown. Let's all, this Thursday night, we're going to go out and, hand out water, for every night this week, and have a label on it. We've never done that type.
Right.
I mean, we've taken up special offerings. We've taken up special collections and food and all kinds of stuff to help needy organizations and people, but not to the extent where we're pushing or encouraging our people to get involved in community-based social programs.
Yeah. Jack, you said churches usually have two
strengths.
Generally what I find, I mean, because what I see, I mean, like attractional, I would not put us as attractional because we have programs and things of that nature, and yeah, they should attract people, but we don't necessarily have a everybody needs to wear a suit to feel comfortable here type of atmosphere, but he's not given devotions. He's not given narrative anecdotes of
15
what happened in your life and
I wear a suit and tie to lead worship
and
he's
preaching
a 45-minute message.
It's not January and we're concerned with taxes, so all of our sermons it used to be attractional.
Right.
All of our sermons are gonna be based upon stewardship and doing your taxes and how to save your money and build your money and because, it's a new year and you think about that kind of, or what's the latest, greatest trend, type of thing. we don't do that. We're expository. I mean,
there's a Lutheran church just down the road on my way home that has a little, like a politician sign up, and Jonathan passes it too. It's like hashtag 15MC, and it's 15-minute church.
Yeah,
and that's their pitch for their Wednesday nights now, is 15-minute church.
Yeah, I was going to tell you about that.
15 minutes.
Yeah, yeah. Just head straight down the road here, and then
I know the church you're talking about.
Well, I saw a church that advertised seriously, legitimately. This wasn't a joke. They had a drive-through prayer service. So I'm guessing...
Is that like the Christian radio station where you call in to have your name put on the prayer line?
I guess.
I just can't imagine.
That'll be
$5.99
at the first
Can you imagine saying that we're going to get dressed? We're going to spend more time driving there than we're actually going to... Wow.
Cost-benefit analysis.
But my question is, what's the difference? And what I mean by that is... Is God any better served if my church hits this perfect equilibrium of all... Let's just say, for argument's sake, that all four need to really be considered as, you know, important, extremely important. If my church hits this perfect equilibrium of all four, or we got Manna next door who focuses on one, we got us that focuses on one, we've got a Presbyterian church that focuses on a different thing, and then in the city of Fable, God's doing his work. And the reason I ask that is, once again, I think one of the premises or the ideas that we're going to find is every pastor, especially young pastors coming out of seminary, it's kind of like a college basketball coach. You want to be successful. You want to win. You want to look successful. You don't want to be the guy that goes to the 30-person church and raises it to 25. You know, that kind of thing. And so we've got, whether we like to admit it or not, we've got woven into our fabric the idea that I've got to be the church that is seen as doing the most important work in my city. I've got to be the man that's seen as doing the most important work in my life. And we've got this idea, we've elevated certain things in our life to levels that I'm not sure God intended. I'm not sure that the guy who, like, I keep bringing up plumbing, you know, the guy who follows Christ and does and is obedient to Christ in every way, but he's called to a life of fixing pipes. And so, I don't think, you know, you get to heaven and the pastor, oh, great, you know, great plumber. Well, you know, you should have been a pastor. You know, it's just...
I completely agree with you, and I see your point. I guess the follow-up question I would have then is, if you were only focusing on one and it was pointed out to you, hey... Have you thought about doing these other things? Here's biblical, you know, evidence on why I think you should be doing them, and then not implementing them. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it'd be one thing if you had led, you know, an entire ministry existence where there was ignorance of it. But if it were pointed out, then ignoring the fact that, hey, you know, maybe there are these other aspects that we should be spending some energy and resources on.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, at the conclusion of this chapter, he's going to argue that the answer to all of these things is relational.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend who's way smarter than me. Okay? And we have a relationship, but there are some areas in which I just can't even have a conversation because he's way smarter than me. I have other friends... then I'm smarter than they are. When I'm talking about the things of Christ with one, it's a whole different level than I'm talking about the things of Christ in other. Are you telling me that? I just don't understand.
No, he would say you're having a relationship with both of them, and that's good, John.
But I'm just saying, I think that certainly to me, just me personally, if I was going to make the direction of my church, I think category number one rises to the top. If you want this little underscore, make disciples who make disciples.
Yeah.
Now, you're absolutely right. There are activities we do that are missional. There's activities that we do that are home and attractional. And it would be dumb not to. I mean, it would be dumb for us to say, we're not going to use lights in our building because that's attractional. You know, that's modern. Let's use candles. Retarded, you know?
Yeah. Well, fire marshal have an issue.
Yeah.
Yeah, when I read the chapter and I was, you know, judging, I was thinking to myself, man, I don't want us to be an educational church.
Well, the way he brings it up, which, you know, to...
Well, you don't want to be that only.
Right. And I think that's the big thing. There's
I think the way he brings it up, it's a negative thing.
It is, because he talks about, you know, the strong emphasis, you know, that the pastor is the only one that teaches, and, you know, everybody looks to him for their answers, and, you know, whenever, if he's gone, everything falls to pot, and, you know, then everybody expects the pastor to visit them and take care of them, and on. Which,
and I think that's where we stray away from being educational.
Right.
Yeah, that introductory paragraph of we want to know the Word of God. We want our people to know the Word of God. Yeah, that's us. But when I looked at it, it was almost like, okay, so if I've got to fill 100% of who we are as Berean, you know, yeah, we probably are about 75-70%, you know, majority of us being educational. And then you fill it in with 10% of one of those others, 12% of another, 15% of another. That right. When you get down to more of the, what I would call the negative aspects of the educational, that's where we're like, no, that's not really us.
But it is to some degree, because it is, you know, it talks about, you know, the members expect the pastoral staff to drop everything to come to their aid in a family crisis, and, you know, it's difficult to take time for vacation, and on, because we are expected to be on call 24/7, and, you know, they text you, call you whenever they feel like, and... Mm-hmm. Yeah, they want an answer.
And of course, I think educational has a little bit of implications, because we have a school. You think we're educational because we educate young people, and it's attached to our ministry, and it's not divorced from our ministry. We don't just let them occupy our building. We want to have a specific say in how young people are educated.
Yeah, I guess my thoughts on it is, if the author is going to argue that shouldn't be the model, and he seems to be arguing that should not be the model, that is educational.
Well, I think he says all four have problems.
Yeah,
they're all missing one common thing.
Right, okay. But I have a clear directive from the Apostle Paul to preach the Word.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not make relationships.
Be attractional.
Right.
Well, but then his argument would probably come back to, again, Great Commission is make disciples, so...
Yeah, so preach the Word in such a way that you're making disciples.
And his argument would be, you make a disciple by first forming a relationship.
Okay, so
then you can invest time and energy into that relationship.
Right, but what he's not answering is that, okay, so do I then cancel worship services so that I have more time to build relationships? So this week I'm only going to put 30 minutes into my message so that I have 9 more hours, John, to go out into the community and interact with people and ask everyone that I see, if you were to die today, because mm-hmm. that's building relationships. I mean, where's
maybe
the balance?
I think
when I'm reading this section on educational, it keeps putting it back in the pastoral staff. Back in the pastoral staff, back in the pastoral staff, back in the pastoral staff. So you think we got that biblical conference coming up?
T4G.
What's our natural question? Who's going to on Wednesday night?
Mm-hmm. And we have someone.
And we start running through it. I think that proves that we're beginning to move away from an educational pocket. What happens is in this educational format, it isn't that what's being taught or the emphasis on teaching is wrong, is the emphasis on teaching is relegated to the professionals, and there is no other faithful men who are being taught to teach others also to follow on with.
Right. But if you're truly if you're a New Testament church that's seeking to be as biblical as you can, then I would argue that the only people, I want to be careful here, I want to think about this some more, but I could imagine a time that only elders teach.
And that's what I was going to say a moment ago.
Or elder candidates.
Yeah, or candidates in preparation for eldership.
But so that would be identifying the faithful men who are able to teach.
Right, but I had someone comment to me several weeks ago. Yeah, that when they come to church, they expect to hear one of the pastors teach or preach.
Because they're looking for an educational church.
Right, but if they would understand the fact that we're making disciples, that we're following Paul's model, who told Timothy to commit such things, that Nate is our young Timothy.
But that right, and that's what I tried to explain to them, was that we're trying to mentor people and grow them in their ability to teach better.
Those same people are getting upset when Dave and Bill are leaving and going somewhere else.
But that comment is exactly why this book is written.
Well, not exactly, but one of the reasons. Besides the fact that you're more successful as a pastor if you have a book written.
Yeah, but there has to be a shift.
But you know what I was thinking is this. Pastor, you mentioned preaching the word. I say yes, absolutely. You're called to preach the word. The deacons aren't.
No.
But what we've got is this idea is that I'm going to write a book to tell every Christian what you're supposed to be like. And every Christian is supposed to be like the preacher. That's not the reality.
No, that is absolutely not the reality.
And we need to get away from... And that happened in the 40s and 50s and 60s, and I keep rocking this boat because I grew up and saw it. And that is, you know, you got this magnanimous, outgoing leader who was attractional, and then you had the guy behind the scenes who made everything happen. It was a two-man duo, a lot of churches across America. And the reason that happened is because one place was successful like that, and then suddenly that became the rubber stamp model. This is the way the church needs to operate. You know, one place had a bus ministry and it worked, so now everybody's got to have a bus ministry.
Yeah.
And the problem is, those things work for a while, and they look like
success.
But, you know, the question then becomes, are they really? And I think that if you read the scripture at all, you see that over and over and over, a plurality of everything. You're supposed to have a plurality when you go to get an opinion about something. You're not supposed to move into a decision without asking a lot of people.
All right, that's chapter one, long podcast. If this is boring to you and you don't want us to continue, then please send a note. And if you think that you're going to enjoy this, we'd love to hear from you. Chapter 2 is defining a disciple. I had some fun. I sent out the question to all the missionaries that we support on what is a disciple. I got some different answers. The Bible doesn't have a definition. There isn't a place that you go to the glossary in your New Testament, Jack, and you get these words defined. It makes it more challenging.
It does.
I've been defining the word born again this week and disciple and discipleship and trying to, because we assume things when we're teaching. We assume things when we're preaching. We assume, John, that if I say discipleship, you know what I'm talking about. When I say born again, you know what I'm talking about. When I say you need to believe the gospel, you know what I'm talking about. But if there's 400 adults in the room, you're going to have 400 different answers. Yeah. And so there is a need to educate your people. Well, thanks for listening. Have a great day.